Today, we're on our last lesson of knowing God. So y'all quit. No, you can't quit reading it because there's one more lesson. This is the last chapter. But if you remember, I was gone in June. Oh, sure you remember. I was gone June 2nd. And that was when it was supposed to be the second chapter. And so we're going to do the second chapter next week. They're all independent, so it's not like you're missing me. Are you okay with that, Bob?
I'm not. You can skip it if you want.
I know you've all had a thrill for this book. And you know, we were talking earlier, because I think Ann and I were talking about this book earlier. It's a tough read for some of us because this guy has a lot of language. And this English guy, and he's talking like an English person to an English audience, and you get these analogies of stories and people and things like 1066. Well, of course everybody knows 1066. We don't understand some of the things he's talking about here. And the way he phrases it turns one sentence into one paragraph. Mm-hmm. So it is a tough read. But, yes, you are almost done. What are we doing after all of this?
Philippians.
So two weeks
of Philippians, and then we will go to Steve Spangler's book on Advent.
You sure it's not Ephesians? We're not doing Ephesians, we're doing Philippians, right?
Fairly sure, because I pulled a book on Ephesians and started studying it, and then I went back and looked at the course class thing.
Well, come, it won't be on knowing God anyway. Come back, and we'll find out together.
It'll be chapter 2.
Okay, so this is our last chapter in the book. I'm not going to say who's read the chapter, because it's a tough read. It really is. Starting on that first page of your handout, Dr. Packer considers Paul's letter to the Romans, especially chapter 8, to be the high point of not only the New Testament, but also its gospel message, and even of the entire Bible. So he really likes chapter 8. You can see down at the bottom here, I have that first quote. It says, as Romans is the high point of the Bible, so chapter 8 is the high peak of Romans. So this is the best of the best in his mind. So why are we studying this thing? Before we answer that, we should stop, because we have to put ourselves in the place of those people back in Rome. These are people in a foreign country Paul is writing to. And you know how long it takes the mail today to get somewhere? Back then it was a little longer. It might take weeks or months for this letter to arrive. And here's this guy who's writing to us. We don't know who he is. His name's Paul or something like that. And he's writing to us as his new flock, basically. So let's put ourselves in their place. It's about 56 or 57 AD. Paul's already been a Christian for 20 years now. 20 plus years. So he's no newbie at this thing, and he's not new at writing these kind of letters either. His audience is definitely a Christian one here in Rome. Most are Gentiles. Some are former Jews. See the footnote again. Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, just a few years earlier. And after his death, 5 years later, they were permitted to return to Rome. Though the majority of the 400,000 citizens of Rome continued to despise Jews. So things are back to normal, quote unquote, but it's not quite normal for the Jewish population. To most Romans, however, Christianity is nothing more than another fly-by-night superstition. There were tons of religions in ancient times in Rome, especially being a capital. This is just one of those superstitions, folks. Yeah. We, his Roman readers, however, have never met this fellow named Paul. However, he's planning to stop here in Rome on his journey to Spain, so it'll be a good chance to meet Paul. Never made it, did he? We see that in chapter 15 of Romans, that he never quite got there. The socioeconomic status of you and me and all of us who are Christians here in Rome, we're converts, and it's predominantly the lower class. We're not echelons. We're not up there. We don't have a big say in what goes on in government or even in our town or anything. We're sort of on the low end of things. We're not the rich and powerful men. that really didn't happen. In fact, nobody's rich and powerful for the first few hundred years. You'd have mostly people who are lower class, like us Romans, trying to become good Christians. Who was the first real ruler that changed all that? Remember?
Constantine.
Dog. Woo, are you guys good? Yeah, he was the first one to really do anything. That was about 300 AD. And so he changed everything as far as you got to believe this, you got to do that. So Constantine was the key person in that. But that's still a couple hundred years in the future from us. How do you read the Bible? That's a good question. You can see my notes on the side. I put the page numbers if you want to catch that today or later. So how do you read the Bible? You can read it several ways. You could read it as doctrine, meaning the truth about God, taught by God. It's all here in Romans. Or you can read it as the book of the church. Romans is the classic statement of the gospel by which the church lives. You can see a my favorite church right there on the right. Number three, and this is my personal favorite, God's personal letter to you. Paul is chiding us to be better than we are. Read this way, Romans comes across as a personal invitation to accept God more completely. It's to be read as a book of life, to be put into play every day. Every day with our thoughts, words, and deeds. We've got a little love letter there from God. Romans 8, page 2. Romans 8 is the apex of Paul's letter. But to appreciate it fully, Dr. Parker, one must first know chapters 1 through 7. And not everyone, not even good Christians, appreciate the magnificence of Romans. To make his point, Packer gives us the helicopter principle. What is the helicopter principle? Anybody want to give it a shot? Anybody read the chapter?
Yeah, it's, you know, if you could land on the top of Everest with a helicopter, it might be interesting, but you wouldn't have the sense of elation that somebody did who climbed Mount Everest.
Exactly. Victor's exactly right. That's the point he's getting at. You know, these early Christians here, they're climbing a ladder. They're fighting the stream, basically. They're going upstream with all the other trout facing downstream. They're trying to go upstream by being Christians and trying to beat the system, basically, the religious system. Who were the first? Oh, here's another question. People had those correct answers. Who was the first person to climb Mount Everest, by the way?
Edmund Hillary, right.
And he had his her Sherpa with him. It was Norgay was his Sherpa. 1953. You'd remember that, James. Thank you very much.
Actually, I was born then.
You weren't. Okay, good. But yeah, they were the first to climb. And just like Victor said, you know, if you're doing something, let's say it doesn't have to be a mountain like this. Let's say I'm making a doghouse, okay, or building a fence, or repairing the plumbing. You know, anything you do, if you do it one step at a time and you put your blood, sweat, and tears into it, you get it done, you've got something to be very not only proud of, but you remember how to do it, you remember what you did, you're talking to people about it. If you fly up in a helicopter, like Muko Rich person might do, land on the top, wow, what a view, click, 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 get back off. Not quite the same. That's the whole point. That's the point that our author here, Dr. Packer, is trying to make. We have to go through 1 through 7 to appreciate number 8. We can't just start in number 8 like that helicopter thing. So Romans chapter 1 through 3 basically says, know yourself as a lost and helpless sinner. And then chapters 4 through 5, Jesus died and rose again, which implies that your earthly desires are in constant battle with your spiritual ones. And chapters 6 through 7, as a result, you live in contradiction. You're never quite as good, but never quite evil either. Who's got Romans 7, 7 through 10? Bill?
What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet the law, had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be the death to me.
Okay, thank you. By the way, that phrase, do not covet, and I have a note here for myself. In Jewish tradition, this phrase is the root of all sin. Coveting is the root of all sin in the Jewish mind. Now, Paul uses this phrase, what shall we say then? Right there in chapter, or verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? He uses that 6 times in this whole book. He's basically doing a dialogue with himself, which is very effective. So that's one of the times he uses it. He shows in verse 7 that the law's purpose is to expose sin. Okay, it's not going to be any good if we don't expose it. We have to say what it really is before we can go against it. But is the law sin? That's the big question. The answer he, meaning Paul, had to give was no, but the law is a source of sinning. For it actually foments what it forbids. Foments. I would not use foments as a word. Anybody here do crossword puzzles? Foments, beautiful word. Okay, or maybe even, yeah, foments would work.
What would be the clue?
Okay, moving on to Romans 8. That's where we really want to be. In the first 3/4 of chapter 8, Paul explains how God's grace is adequate for all of life's daily situations. You know, if we can live our Bible, live our faith, that's what counts. It's not sitting in a corner by ourselves just reading the Bible. It's living the Bible. It's the kind of grace that really amounts to gifts from God, given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Who's got Romans 8, 1 through 2?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Thanks. Paul uses that word condemnation. He only uses it 3 times. And it's always concerning this kind of phrase when he's saying condemns. This is quite the opposite of the law, which was expected to be upheld by the letter, to the letter, by every good Jew. Packer puts it quite bluntly when he says, the law speaks not of privilege and achievement, but only of failure and guilt. So how would you like to go, let's say you're working, you have a job, and here's what you have to do on this job. You can't do this, you can't do that, don't do this, don't do that. All 166 rules for this job. It's a negative implication. He's saying that's the problem with the law. In Romans 8, Paul expounds on the 4 gifts of God which are given to all who have faith in Christ Jesus. And the first one is righteousness, meaning there's no condemnation. That's right there in verse 1. The Holy Spirit, who's got chapter 8, 5 through 8?
Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man's mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
Right. Thank you. Good point. That I've got that highlighted in my Bible. I'm not much on writing things in the Bible, but that's one I've highlighted. Sonship is that third point that he expounds on. One of the gifts is sonship. That's in verses 14, 17, 29. Who's got Romans 8, 16?
I do. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Okay, thank you, Victor. And then the fourth one, security. We're all looking for security, now and forever. Who's got the next one, 28 through 30?
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified.
Thanks, Connie. Does yours say brothers and sisters, or just mm-hmm. brothers? It does. Good. Good.
It does.
Because I think that's the implication, is everybody, not just guys. Now, here's a side note. Verse 29, that's torn Protestant Christians apart for centuries. It's the main argument for Calvinist bent denominations, which is Presbyterian also, includes a lot of people, regarding predestination. Those who take a different stand are called Arminians. And that's not the gypsies from the Middle East here. This Arminians, Jacobus Arminius, include United Methodists and a whole bunch more, but that's the main group. They read verse 29 to mean that God knows the final outcome of all events, but that each person has free will. So two different thoughts, and we're sure not going to get into that today. But two different ways of looking at it, and this is where the Calvinist bent comes from, is this verse right here. These four gifts are more than enough to support a Christian, whatever his trouble may be. And then the question is yours. In which of these gifts do you most rejoice? Where do you see yourself feeling the best, the most joy of these four gifts up there? And why? In 25 words or less. Speak up now, quickly.
Mine would be the righteousness, that the right relationship with God is the most important thing. That if I've got a good relationship with the master of the entire universe, how can anything else go wrong?
You keep a positive attitude. That's a positive attitude. Keep a positive attitude toward it. You're not following the Jewish don't do, don't do, don't do. That's where I'm at, too. Anybody else? Yes, Stephen.
Mine's with security, Romans 8, 28.
Okay.
In all things, God works for good.
Good. That's great. You hear that one a lot. And we need that these days, don't we? A little mm-hmm. security. Things change every day. Any other thoughts?
Victor? Yeah, mine would be the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have a strong sense of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And, that is just about everything we need. It's just we have that connection.
Okay, thank you. So everybody's got a little different flavor that's your favorite. So, and it may be a mushmash of combination of several of these together. So Packer then proceeds to explore the implication of these gifts beginning at the end of chapter 8. But Paul has never personally met these people before. So can you imagine writing a letter and you're supposed to be the so-called expert on this whole thing, this new thing called Christianity? You're the one they're all looking to. Who are these people? And who's this guy named Paul? I mean, that's a real problem. If you're writing to somebody you don't even know, that can be a real issue. And that includes us here at HPC. We are way across the world from Paul's world. And if Paul were writing to us, how would he do it? So how would he know their situation and our situation, or their thoughts and our thoughts, and their theology? He really has to go by a lot of hearsay and what people tell him. Well, that's what the Romans say, and that's what the Romans do, and so forth. doing Romans as the Romans do. Here's how Packer explains it, and it's on page 259. All Christians have two factors in common. See if these are part of your factors. They have a commitment to all-round righteousness, seeking to do God's will. So sort of a nothing specific, but all-round righteousness. And they also have been exposed to all-round pressures, specifically material hardships and persecution. So Paul pictures his readers, and we recognize ourselves in his mirror. By allowing evangelical thinking to correct emotional thinking, evangelical versus emotional, we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us through one day at a time. One day at a time. We can say, yeah, one day at a time. Okay, I'm on to it. Yeah, got it. One day at a time. If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, you've heard that before, haven't you? I mean, that is a very common quote used in a lot of different settings. That's in Romans 8. The word for us imply a covenant relationship with God. So when we say the words, my God, and God says, my people, covenant language is being taught. This is a bond of love. Oh, here's another footnote, side note. So if God is for us, who can be against us is the phrase, and can be versus is. The English translation of who can be against us is wrong, according to Dr. Packer. He believes that it should read, if God is for us, who is against us? And most Bible translations, including mine, and I know a lot of these up here, NIV, King James, they use can be. You'll find a lot don't say can, they say is, going right along with Dr. Packer. And there's Pat Paulson there saying, this is really picky. Really picky, picky, picky. What's the big difference here? Well, it may seem picky, however, consider this. A sentence that reads something like, cheating on my spouse can be a sin, is not the same as cheating on my spouse is a sin. Think of that. Dr. Packer has a good point there. So, and if you read, my Greek translation shows, I'm not that good in Greek, but my translation does show that it says, it doesn't say is, it says can be in the translation. But it depends on the words that go around it, so I'm sure it can go both ways. The last part of knowing God reinforces what we should already know, that God gave up his only Son for our salvation. And as Christ's followers, we are called to be meek and go through this world as a pilgrim, a mere temporary resident, traveling light and willing as Christ directs. But then Packer gets blunt right toward the end. He doesn't end on a pretty note. He says, we know what kind of life Christ calls us to, but do we live it? Who's Larry, have you got that?
Got it.
This is Packer again.
One reason, it seems, is that in our heart of hearts, we're afraid of the consequences of going the whole way into the Christian life. We shrink from accepting burdens of responsibility for others because we fear we should not have the strength to bear them. We shrink from accepting a way of life in which we forfeit material security because we're afraid of being left stranded. We shrink from being meek because we're afraid that if we do not stand up for ourselves, we shall be trodden down and victimized and end up among life's casualties and failures. We shrink from breaking with social conventions in order to serve Christ because we fear that if we did, the established structure of our life would collapse all around us, leaving us without a footing anywhere.
Thanks. I wanted that whole paragraph to be read just like it was, because that's true, isn't it? I mean, we, if it's not you, you know a lot of people with that same mentality. Boy, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I swear to God, I'm going to do what God says, and Jesus will be my buddy on this whole journey of life. What time's the game? I'm going skiing this weekend. Would that be okay? I'm going to Vail because I'm tired of those slopes over in Squaw Valley. They're just. But oh, I want to be with Jesus. And you know, there's a mentality there that says, if I really go and help the poor, if I'm really one with the poor, if I'm one with the destitute and the sick and the lame and so forth, that I'm not going to be able to crawl back from that. I'm going to be stuck over there. I'm going to have it sucked out of me, and I'm going to be one of them instead of Squaw Valley and Vail, Colorado. I'm going to be going to the other side, and I don't want to do that. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, we're afraid. We're afraid as middle class, even lower class, but lower class U.S., but middle class, upper class, we're afraid to jump that ship and say, I want to give my life toward Christ. We can do it with words, we can do it with money sometimes, but we can't always live our life the way that God is directing us to. So that's Packer's big warning. We know what kind of life Christ calls us to, but do we live it? And finally, knowing God involves a personal relationship whereby you give yourself to God on the basis of His promise to give Himself to you. May it be so. Questions, thoughts? We're a little early today, but I wanted to make sure that we had time enough to discuss this. So here we are. We got 12 minutes left. I'm serious. Any thoughts? I was talking to a couple of folks here before we started. I said, you know, Packer, in his book, he's very well respected. You can see he's got Billy Graham doing one of his recommendations back here. But he's very well respected. He's very knowledgeable. And he writes very well for an Englishman, which isn't our world. And he writes with things that we don't really think about. I mean, everybody in the room would know Sir Edmund Hillary in London or Bristol or someplace, but over here, the quotes he's using, the people he's referring to, the language he uses was a little bit stiff. So it might call for another reading on our part. Don't just put it on the bookshelf or put it in the bin to be given away. This might call for another reading on our part, and do some underlining. This is your book now. Don't forget chapter 2 is next week, so don't put it in the bin yet either. But any other thoughts, concerns, issues with this book before we finish it up next week? Yes, Jean.
So if we went on vacation, that sounds wrong in his mind if we're not centered. And no, from what you were saying,
yeah.
You know, so you want to take a vacation in Vail, does that make you not the Christian you should be?
I don't
understand.
Yeah, I look back at the cartoon, this is 25 years ago. I look back at a cartoon that was a young lady, good looking young lady with skis on her shoulder and boots in her hand, ski boots for snow skiing. And she said, oh, I'm so tired of that life over in Aspen. I think I'll go to purgatory this year or something. You know, she was changing locations. That was her mind being, oh, I'm so radical, I can't. We have to be radical in a sense, but we don't want to jump so far that we can't be of assistance to others. You know, we can live among the poor to get the feeling for it, just like who did the Grapes of Wrath?
John Steinbeck,
right? He did that. He lived among the poor during the Depression. He traveled with them undercover, basically, so that people wouldn't recognize him. Nobody knew who he was, and they treated him like dirt.
And I think, as I understand your question about vacation, the other piece of that is, if you're doing that to avoid your commitments to what Christ has called you to do. If you hear one thing, but, and it's kind of like Jonah. Jonah got called to do something. What did he do? He went in the other direction. And I think that's another analogy for the vacation.
So if you're doing it to avoid.
If you're doing it to avoid what whatever. You know you ought to be doing, then you're making a mistake.
Okay. Yeah.
That was
Thank you. That helped a lot. Did that help you?
did.
At least we can still take vacations.
Don't feel bad about taking vacation.
The other thing that comes to me is one that we've talked about before, that there are a lot of churches that promote wealth and talking about that's a good thing versus money being the root of all evil. And Christ never said having money was a problem. It's making it the priority.
The love of money.
That there are a lot of people who have been, well, I go back to the other analogy of the servants who were given so many talents and then sent to invest them and come back. It's the same, to my mind, the same thing with wealth and talents and so forth. Some people are given a lot, but they're expected to do a lot with what they've been given. So having a lot is not the problem. It's what you do with it. That's where the difference really comes in.
That talent thing is a good analogy.
Yeah, and I've said before in this class, I truly believe that part of your, I don't know, inquiry, when you meet Christ in heaven, one of his questions is going to be, what did you do with the stuff I gave you? Did you invest it? Did you work for the kingdom? Or did you work for yourself? Did you go on vacation instead of doing the work?
Yeah. And in the talent story, the worst thing, and it never came up, the worst thing would be to go spend it on girls and drinking. He stuck it in the ground. Yeah. He thought he was doing a great thing. Right. Yeah. Stashing away.
He was stashed away, protecting it, but that's not why you were given that.
Yeah. Yeah. So it can go all different levels. Thank you very much for bringing that up. So, any other thoughts? Great. Any other thoughts? John?
I would think
Georgia?
That knowing God to me is a response to God's love. And if we really feel God's love, that love will just naturally flow through us.
And you know, he actually gives us a definition here about what knowing God is. He comes, I don't know if I can find it right offhand, but he gives us a couple of, this is what knowing God means. This is what knowing God means. And so this final chapter, even though it's not the easiest of reads, you may want to breeze through it again with that in mind. Victor?
Yeah, one interesting point in the book is the description of a jealous God. And to most people, jealous has a negative connotation. This comes up in the Old Testament, of course, in the Ten Commandments. But actually, jealous has another sense. If, for example, you're avid to say you see a threat to your marriage and you're avid to protect your marriage and you're jealous. Well, that's jealous in a favorable sense. And that's really the sense that is meant by that word in the first commandment. I am a jealous God in that I want to protect our covenant. I want to protect you.
Yeah.
And that's a favorable sense of it.
God for us, not against us. Yes.
John did such a nice job of describing the difference between jealousy and envy. And, I really appreciated that, John. Maybe you could just say it again.
Well, we misuse jealousy and envy. Jealousy is over what is yours. You're jealous for it. See, of what is God's, he's jealous for it and protects him and anything happen. Envy is when you're envious of what the other person has, you see, and you want it. So we time cross them over.
We mix them up, don't we?
And mix them up, yeah. We're jealous for what we have, we're envious of what other people have, and we want.
Good points. Good discussion. Anything else? Chapter 2 is on the list next week, remember. I'll see y'all next week. Why don't you gather around? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word as presented by Dr. Packer. Let us digest this for the rest of our lives. May we be the kind of people you would have us be. Don't just be with us on the periphery, Lord. Let us be with you, and if you'll be with us. May we always be your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.